tonight? Well, tonight's chapters cover a foundational aspect of our understanding of the great God we serve. In fact, Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6 is said to be the Bible's landmark text for understanding the relationship between faith and righteousness. And even our study questions that we have are prefaced by Tim Keller quoting Walter Brueggemann, saying that the account in Genesis 15 is theologically probably the most important chapter of this entire collection. The first part of this passage later becomes a crucial part of the Apostle Paul's great treatise on faith in Romans 4. And the second part later becomes a crucial part of Paul's great treatise on grace in Galatians 3. So in a nutshell, ladies, this is great stuff that we're going to be studying tonight. I'm very excited to dig into this. But before we dive in, I want to give credit to the theologians and their works that I relied on heavily in preparation for tonight. So I looked to R. Kent Hughes and his Genesis commentary called Beginning and Blessing in the Preaching the Word series, and then also John H. Walton in his NIV application commentary on Genesis. All right, so when we left off last spring, Jenny Davis walked us through chapter 12, highlighting the call of God on Abram's life and the promises that accompanied that call. So in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we see that God promises to make Abram a great nation. He promises to bless Abram and make his name great so that he would be a blessing, to bless those who blessed Abram and to curse those who dishonor Abram, and in Abram to bless all the families of the earth. And in verse 7, he promises to give the land of Canaan to Abram's offspring. So those are some mighty and encouraging promises. And Abram must have been on a high to have been in the presence of the one true God and received these promises. But later in chapter 12, we see that Abram falls when he enters Egypt and basically gives over his wife to Pharaoh in Egypt out of fear for his own life. But our faithful God delivered Abram and his family and his household and gave them great possessions. And in chapter 13, we see Abram's generosity in allowing Lot to choose which land that he would inhabit. And Lot, nephew Lot, chooses the best land. But God encourages Abram in verse 14, by telling him to lift up his eyes and look in all directions and promising to give to Abram's offspring forever all the land he sees. And then God continues in verses 16 and 17 that he will make Abram's offspring as the dust of the earth, unable to be counted because so numerous. And he directs Abram to walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for he will give it to Abram. And we see in these chapters that on multiple occasions, Abram builds altars to the Lord and calls upon the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 14, we see the heroics of Abram as he rescues his nephew Lot from captivity and refuses to take from the king of Sodom anything other than what the young men had eaten and those men that were with him. And we also see Abram being blessed by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who is described as the priest of the Most High. So what an amazing journey for Abram thus far. And this all leads up to Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Now, R. Kent Hughes points out that the link between faith and righteousness is rooted in primeval history well before the flood in the lives of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So could someone read Hebrews 11:4?
By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks.
Would someone read Genesis 5:12 and Hebrews 11:5-6?
Let's see, I have Genesis 5:24. He had walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Hebrews 11:5-6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God.
And in Jude 14 and 15, it tells us that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. What about Noah? Who has Genesis 6:9 says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And this is the first occurrence of the word righteous.
Yeah,
in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And then Hebrews 11:7, who has that?
By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
So the Bible gives us three wonderful examples of faith even before we get to Abram. But patriarchal history begins with Terah, Abram's father, and Abram becomes the great example of faith. He is known as the father to all who believe. So what we see in this is that the curve of Abram's faith graphs unevenly. It soars when he hears God's call and leaves Ur, and it spikes even higher when he travels the land building altars and calling upon the name of the Lord. And then it dives dramatically in his disastrous trip to Egypt. But then after Egypt, it gently rises as he returns to Canaan being repentant, and it rises more in his generous faith-based dealings with Lot. And then in chapter 14, it sweeps upward with the rescue of Lot and generosity as he is blessed by Melchizedek. He gives him gifts, and then he refuses to keep the plunder of the eastern kings. So at this point, Abram has modeled faith for the entire world. So now we get to Genesis 15, and it begins, after these things. So what things, we need to look back, what things is it talking about? So let's look back to chapter 14. So in verses 11 through 16, it says, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. So who was in Sodom and Gomorrah?
Lot,
Abram's nephew. And when it says the enemy, we're not talking about one king. We're talking about a coalition of kings. And it says, Abram got word and led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the children. And then in verse 17, it tells us that the king of Sodom went out to meet him, and the king of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High and blessed Abram. And then it tells us that Abram gave a tenth of everything that he had to the king of Salem. And it goes on to say that the king of Sodom wanted the persons, but Abram said no. And Abram said, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So Abram doesn't take the spoils that are offered by the king of Sodom. Let me keep the men, but I'll give you these spoils. And Abram says no. So Abram shows that he was humble. He says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So even at this point, who does Abram want to get the glory?
God.
All right, so now let's look back to Genesis 1. So it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now this is the first and only time that God appears to Abram in a vision. I thought that was interesting. All right, and so what we're just about to cover right now is going to be addressed in questions 1 and 2 of your study guide. So I didn't know if y'all wanted to make note of that. But so God says, fear not, Abram. So this tells us that God knew Abram well enough to know what he was feeling at this point. And God says, I am your shield. So God is telling him, I will be your protection against all these kings who might want retribution against you. And then God continues, your reward shall be very great. So Abram has passed up the reward of spoils from the king of Sodom. And God is saying, your reward will be great. What R. Kent Hughes points out is God says, all Abram got for his labors was God. That's all. God was teaching Abram to be satisfied with him alone. This demonstrates, of course, what God desires to give us as we submit to the disciplines of a life of faith. He teaches us to be satisfied with him as enough, to be our all in all. So at this point, God is already teaching Abram, I'm enough for you. All right, now what we're about to cover now is addressing question 3 of our study guide. What did Abram want as his reward? He wanted an heir. When we look back to the promise that God made in Genesis 12:7, he says, to your offspring I will give this land. And Abram says, oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And how does God respond? Does he say, you faithless fool? Don't you know that I'm the God Almighty? I'm going to keep my word. God does not do that. He does not rebuke Abram. Instead, he says to him, this man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. He says that in verse 4. And then God drives this point home in verse 5 when it says, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. And R. Kent Hughes points out, I love this. He said, remember here that Abram had been a moon worshiper who had earlier stood atop the ziggurat in Ur topped with the temple of Nana, the moon god. He was familiar with the planets and the astral trails. Now he was alone in the silence with God Almighty who spoke. Abram was humbled, awed, and hushed. He said nothing. He was speechless. There were only stars and silence. And what does verse 6 say happened? And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right, so as we discuss this verse, I want you to keep in mind the following truth. And if you'll look on the back of your order of service, I have some of this outlined, that we are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. So when it says that Abraham believed, this is saying that he took God at his word. So some versions say counted, some versions say credited. R. Kent Hughes says whatever translation is used, whether credited it, reckoned it, counted it, or imputed it, the meaning is the same. Abram's righteousness was all God's doing. The landmark text informs the scriptures of both the Old and New Covenants and is our singular hope. And that's in Romans 3, starting with verse 27. Who has that?
Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works or the law. Or is it God, the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith.
So there is some discussion as to whether Abram's faith was a work in itself. And we see in Romans that God is the one who grants faith. So the way we would tease that out is by saying that God is the one who gives the man the desire to believe and that man is going to follow his desires. So therefore, while Abram was the one who believed, God was the one who enabled Abram to have faith and to act on that faith. And we would say that also in salvation, that it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us so that we are able to believe. So these verses that we're talking about are addressed not only in Romans 3 and 4, but also in Hebrews 12, verses 8 through 12 as part of the Hall of Faith, and in James 2. And we could spend hours and hours discussing this passage, but I'm going to go ahead and move on. But I'm going to encourage you to dig deep as you pursue God and his character. What I can tell you is God's word does not contradict itself. So I want to remind you of the phrase that I used to introduce this, that we are justified by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. And if you'll look on the back, there are four links. So I talked to David. I said, David, I know this is such an important passage and so much to discuss, and I just want to make sure that I'm getting a grasp of it. And he sent me these four links, and they are a blog, a sermon, and a couple of articles, and they are fantastic. So I would really encourage you to read that. I think that it will be very helpful to you. All right. So let's move on to verse 7. God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So can any of you tell me where else we see this language, I am the Lord your God who brought you out? Does that sound familiar to anybody? All right, in Exodus 20, right before God gives the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God is establishing to Abram, this is who I am. Remember what I have done. And God does that throughout Scripture. What does Abram say? And this is addressing question 6 in our study guide. Abram says, how am I to know I will possess the land? And so R. Kent Hughes says that this was a question of a believing heart and was consistent with the strongest faith that God, of course, knew was well in Abram. And he compares that to Zechariah's response when the angel Gabriel had come to him and said that you will have a son. And Zechariah says, how will I know? And this is in Luke 1:18. And he actually got struck dumb for his unbelief. But Abram's question was more of the attitude of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we see even through the passage that Monica read, that Abram questioning some of these things, that it still was in faith that he was doing these things. And so God is dealing gently with Abram. So God's great promise has two parts. It's a people and a land. So how does God respond to Abram when he says, how am I to know that I'm going to possess the land? He says in verses 9 through 11, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these, cut them in half, and laid them each over and against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So this shows that Abram understood what he was supposed to do. And what R. Kent Hughes points out, that this was a custom that was common in Abram's Mesopotamia homeland, where two parties were solemnizing a promise or a covenant. They would take animals and cut them in two. And so when it says that the birds of prey came down on the carcasses and Abram drove them away, this is symbolic of God's protection of the Israelites. When they would have the enemies come, that God was the one who protected them from the enemies coming. And then it says that a deep sleep fell on Abram. Hughes says, Abram's sleep engulfed him in terrifying darkness, which reflects a human emotion that is inspired most often by Yahweh's presence. Here in Genesis, amidst the initial darkness, God would encourage Abraham with a meticulously crafted promise about the land, which would then be followed by a spectacular ratification of the promise. So God's promise that we're about to hear is described in sequence. First, he says how, second, to whom, third, when, and fourth, why. So God talks about how, the how. This is the means by which Abram's descendants would come to possess the land. He said, and he explains that it's going to be a terrible ordeal. In verses 13 and 14, he says, your offspring will be sojourners in a foreign land and will be servants there and afflicted for 400 years. Then he says, I will bring judgment on the nation, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. All right, so that's the how. There's going to be suffering and affliction, but God is going to deliver them. To whom? God says to Abraham, you shall go in peace to your fathers, and you shall be buried at an old age. So he's telling Abram, you're not the one that's going to possess the land. So Abram had to accept the fact that it wasn't going to be him, it would be his offspring. And then the when and why of the 400 years, God says, they shall come back in the fourth generation. So that's the when and the why, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So in this part, God is revealing to Abram that he is patient beyond human calculation. 400 years he's giving to these Amorites. But the Amorites, the displacement of the Amorites by Israel was not simply the result of divine favoritism. They had long flaunted God's moral law. And so in this passage, the emphasis is not on God's wrath towards the Amorites, but on the patience of God, that God waits 400 years before he displays his wrath on the Amorites. All right, and God's purpose behind this meticulous revelation to Abram was to strengthen his faith and to encourage him regarding the truth that the land would one day go to his descendants. But Abram also learned that suffering would precede glory. And we read about this in Acts 14, verse 22.
When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.
So this is confirmation that the Christian life is not always easy, that there is suffering that will precede glory, but what glory there will be. And even though Abram would die in peace, God's great promise to him was ultimately on the other side of the grave for Abram. All right, then verse 17, it says, a smoking firepot and flaming torch passed between these two pieces. And on that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That is a lot of sites. But if you look on your, I put a map on the back of your page, that part in the middle is where theologians and archaeologists say this is the land that God is promising to Abram in chapter 15. And so when we see this smoking fire pot and flaming torch, this is a theophany. It's a visual manifestation of God. Can y'all think of where else that we see this theophany, a visible manifestation of God?
Giving up the law.
Mount Sinai, yes.
Just before Lot and just before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Abraham's tent.
How about burning bush in Exodus 3:2?
You appear it as a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke.
Yeah. Awesome. Exodus 13, 21. So this symbolizes God's unapproachable holiness. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So God alone made this covenant. It was a unilateral covenant, and it was unconditional. Abram had not been asked to join in this covenant. So this is unlike the custom that Abram was used to, because the custom was you take these animals, you divide them in half, and this is going to solemnize the promise, both parties. You know, if I don't do what I say, so be it. This will happen to me. But who was the one who walked through? Only God. So Hughes says, God, with astounding condescension, was symbolizing that if he were to break his word, he would be sundered like the butchered animals. It was an acted out curse, a divine self-imprecation guaranteeing that Abram's descendants would get the land or God would die. And we know that God cannot die. So listen to what Ian Duguid says. By what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abram? How could it have been displayed more vividly? The only way would have been for the figure to become a reality, for the ever-living God to take on human nature and taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abram. And that is precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that God might be our God and we might be his people. Amen. Yeah. All right, so that is Genesis 15. And we are just going to touch on chapter 16 because I don't want to skip anything. But chapter 16, basically, Abram and Sarah decide that they're going to try to take matters into their own hands. They get impatient, and this is the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Sarah comes to Abram and says, take my maidservant so that you can have an heir through her. And we know the story, the strife and tension that grew, and Hagar into the wilderness, and God takes care of her. Here's what's interesting. It was Sarah's idea, but Abram gave absolutely no pushback to the idea.
Sounds like another story.
Yes. And God spoke directly to Abram. God didn't speak to Sarah. So Abram's the one who heard directly from God, and yet he didn't give any pushback. So the ironic reversal is in Egypt, God gave Sarah over to Pharaoh. And in Canaan, Sarah gave Abram over to Hagar, the Egyptian slave. All right, so Moses wrote the account as a parallel to the fall in the garden. Very good, Allison. Sarah's action was parallel to that of Eve. Here, Abram listened to his wife just as Adam listened to his. Here, Sarah took Hagar just as Eve took the fruit. And here, Sarah gave Hagar to her husband just as Eve gave the fruit to hers. And in both cases, the man willingly and knowingly partook. So this is the takeaway from chapter 16. Shortcuts do not promote God's purpose. So that is on your sheet of paper under chapter 16. That's what I want you to remember. Shortcuts do not promote God's purpose. All right, that's it for chapter 16. But then we get to chapter 17. It starts out when Abram was 99 years old. So at this point, almost 25 years had passed since Abram's calling, and over 13 years had passed since the covenant. And in chapter 17, we see four new names. First, God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. That's why we had Mariella play El Shaddai as our prelude. El Shaddai means I am God Almighty. God says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So El Shaddai signifies God's great power and sovereignty. It describes the God who makes things happen by means of his majestic power and might. And it is used 31 times in the book of Job to encourage Job amidst his trials. And I want to read you a little bit of Hughes' commentary about this. Y'all see why I gave Hughes credit at the beginning. All right. He says, God was saying by this initial invoking of his name El Shaddai, I am able to fulfill the awesome hopes that I have set before you of a people and a land. There is no need to let go of the promise because of your old age. There is no need to succumb to passive desperation. There is no need to scale down the promise to match your puny thoughts. No need to resort to fleshly expedients. Chapter 16. No need of trying to fulfill the promise in any second-rate way. Everything, all your life, all your future lies in this. I am God Almighty. And he says, Christians, it's the same way for us. The way we live is determined by what we think of God. If our God is El Shaddai, the awesome, mighty God of this account, then our lives will live out the fullness of God's promise to us. What you truly believe about God is the most important thing in your life. Any thoughts of a God less potent than the God of Abram will shrink your soul and neutralize your faith. So when I read this, it reminded me of my favorite author, Carolyn James, when she talks about the importance of truly knowing God, because she says, when you come to a crisis situation, you're going to fall back on what you believe about God to be true. And if what you believe about God to be true isn't true, you're going to be in a tough situation. So that's why it is so important to remember that our God is the God Almighty. All right, the other names we see are Abraham instead of Abram, Sarah with an H instead of an I, and Isaac. So we will get to those names in just a minute. All right, so God says, walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And it says, Abram fell on his face. And God said to him in verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So what an amazing thing that God says, it will be an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And do you remember what Becky ended with last time we met about how we want to be people worthy of being called God's people? And God saying, I'll be your God. So we see that Abraham is given a new name, and it means the father of a multitude of nations. And something that the commentators point out is that Abram means exalted father. And it doesn't mean that Abram was an exalted father, but God's the exalted father. But Abraham means the father of a multitude of nations, and that is talking about Abraham. So he said, how wonderful that every time somebody called on Abraham, it was saying, like in the morning, good morning, Abraham. Good morning, father of a multitude of nations. Abraham, it's time for lunch. Father of a multitude of nations, it's time for lunch. Abraham, have a good night. Father of a multitude of nations, have a good night. So every time Abraham's name was used, it's a reminder to him of God's promise that you are going to be the father of a multitude of nations. So wasn't that great of God to give him that name? And then God said to Abraham in verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this circumcision says it's Abraham's part of the covenant, but we know that this was actually, the covenant was actually a unilateral covenant. So this is the way of Abram's obedience. This is the outward sign of an inward obedience. And it says, so my covenant shall be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. So this is symbolizing the enduring, irrevocable nature of the covenant. And one of the things that the commentators pointed out is, being circumcised, you can't reverse that. And so, and it also says that it hits Abram. It's addressing a point of his body that's very personal. And it actually is kind of a reminder that Abram tried to take things into his own hand. And this is kind of a reminder that I'm the one that's going to fulfill this covenant. All right, and then, and that question 5 in chapter 17 of our notes, that was addressed in that. And then God talks about Sarah. He says, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her by name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. So God says, I will give you a son by her. So this is the first time that God clarifies that Sarah will be the mother. Not Hagar, not some shortcut, but Sarah. And both Sarai and Sarah mean princess. And princesses give birth to kings. So it was God's plan all along that Sarah would bear a king. So that's very encouraging. And then it says, Abram fell on his face and laughed. And Hugh says, Abram began well enough by falling to the ground on his face in the presence of posture of deep respect, just as he had initially done when the Lord said, I am God Almighty. But as he lay in reverence, he began to involuntarily converse with laughter so that he laughed out loud. He thought to himself, she'll be 90 and I'll be 100. And Abram, what he says is, he fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God did not voice any disapproval of Abram's laughter, and Abraham's laughter. And as we look back again to the passage that Monica read in chapter 4, it talks about that even though he was looking at his age, that he still had faith and believed. So one thing that the commentator pointed out was Abram was believing in contrast to Sarah in chapter, I think, 18 or 19, when she overhears and she laughs to herself. But it says that his faith pretty much was pushed to the limits at this point. And he suggests Ishmael, but God clarifies, Sarah will be the mother, and you shall call the son Isaac. And he gives a blessing to Ishmael, but he says, I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year. And then it says God went up from Abraham. So the name Isaac, this is, Abraham's response was laughter. And in chapter 18, verse 12, it says Sarah laughed to herself. And the name Isaac means laughter. So the laughter was an expression of God's blessing and their joy, and also a reminder of the aged couple's doubt. So, and then in verse 23, it says, then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he was circumcised, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So Abraham was obedient. It was the birthday of God's covenant people. Not all were saved that day. Ishmael received the sacred rite, but showed no evidence of grace. Although he bore the ineradicable sign of the covenant, Ishmael did not ultimately remain a part of God's covenant people. But on that day, there was blood and pain, but there was laughter among the people of God. So this is addressing question 6 of our study questions. What Abraham had begun was completed by his ultimate seed, Christ the King. Jesus, in perfect obedience, said on the eve of his crucifixion in Luke 22:20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Hughes says there was pain and blood that Good Friday as Jesus was nailed to the cross and the new covenant was launched. Jesus underwent the ultimate circumcision that we might receive the ultimate circumcision of the heart. Does someone have Colossians 2, 11 through 14? I don't remember if I gave that to someone. Okay.
Turn to it.
I got it right here. Paul says in Colossians 2, 11 through 14, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, but the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So Jesus' body was cut away for our sins. He was cut off from God for our sin and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And all of this was so that we might be circumcised with a circumcision made without hand, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So that is chapters 15 through 17, and we will pick up next time in chapter 18. And I think, I don't remember who's teaching that. Karen is teaching that.
I'm next.
Does anybody have any questions or any comments that they'd like to offer?
Great job.
Thank you.
I read this chapter last week, and I really enjoyed that part where he, you know, he offers, he said, you know, like, "I sure wish Ishmael..."
Sorry.
Oreo, no.
And he says, "You know, wish Ishmael could receive the blessing." It made me appreciate that God just redeemed the things that I do. Like, and I try to take and make my plans and try to take things into my own hands and say, "God, can you bless this?" He doesn't just redeem, you know, my works. That his plan is above what I think is best for me.
Yeah, I guess it never penetrated my thick skull that the fact that, you have one child truly born under the covenant, and one child born in the flesh. I mean, I've always known that Isaac was child of the covenant, but if you think about it, right, I never thought about the organ that was cut, right? And then how afterwards is what, that's when offspring was produced. That's a different level than what I'd always thought about.
I tell you, even though chapter 16 was not one of the focuses, foci of tonight, just that takeaway of that shortcuts don't promote God's purposes really hit home to me.
Yeah.
That we so many times think, well, God's, you know, God's timing's not the same as mine. Maybe I need to rush it along or do this or that or take a shortcut and don't be obedient to what God has said, and that ends up in disaster. So this is a good one.
We talked about kind of the parallels between Eve and Sarah and Adam and Abraham and that parallel. And I just wonder, because right after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, they noticed their nakedness. And God still, as that was part of a punishment in a way, you know, God still covered them, covered, you know, them physically, he covered them, their souls, you know, eventually. And I just wonder if there's this parallel of this circumcision that's come later after this parallel with Abraham and Sarah, using that same sort of image of the nakedness and using, like you were talking about, this portion of their body that was more recognized after their fall in the garden.
Good point.
You know, it made me think of the fact that, you know, how faithful God is when he doesn't, he has every right not to be. You know, not only does this, again, they're trying to rush their own destiny and that kind of thing and take control of their own lives, like, not long after the first sin, another one happens. And God already knew it was going to take place. You know, he had a plan to cover not only the first one, but all of the ones that would, you know, mimic it after that. And it's just, it I guess, brings attention again. He didn't react in anger like you're talking about. He was just like, no, you think you know what you're doing, but you know, I've got a higher purpose for this. And it's just, I guess, reassuring to know that, you know, even though he has every single right to just turn his back on us and just smite us all in one breath, you know, he loves us much more than that and wants us to come back to him in the end.
Yeah, I like the contrast between Abraham's impatience mm-hmm. and God's patience, you know, just mm-hmm. God being patient with him. And when he's like, when is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? You know, he's so patient. And then he's patient with the Amorites. And then, you know, that contrast there. That even when we're very impatient, God is always patient.
Now, to me, it's interesting. Like you said, that Isaac means laughter. Because I've always heard the phrase, like, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. I tried to tell God their plans and how this would all come to pass. And he's giving them laughter, that's his physical representation of his laughter at them.
Yep.
So
that's amazing.
I was very encouraged when I started reading when he talks about Abraham's faith graphing unevenly. Like, he's just got these great promises from God in the presence. I mean, how many people have been in the presence of God? And then he just fails big time in Egypt. You know, and then he does better, and then he fails again, and, you know, all this stuff. And God still is loving him and being the covenant-keeping God to him and reminding him gently and powerfully reminding him and giving him expressions of encouragement that he can relate to. Look at the stars of the sky. Look at the sands. You know, your descendants will be like that, your offspring. You won't be able to too numerous to count. I mean, that's, you know, walk the breadth and length of the land and look around, and everything that you see will be yours.
You know, it's an interesting, I don't know why it made me think of this, but it just, you know, God does not let Abraham bog himself down in his failures either. Like, he says, okay, you messed up, that kind of thing. We're going to move on now. Focus on the joys that I've given you and learn from your mistakes. Like, it's just, rather than allowing him to wallow and just become more and more discouraged, you know, God continues to lift him up out of that sorrow and out of that shame. And he doesn't, like you were saying before, like, the punishment is still there. There's still consequences for the actions that he chose, but he doesn't leave you to just stew in it, you know. So, just makes me think of how often we've, you know, stumbled, and how we can become perfectionists in a way where it's like, oh my gosh, I messed up again. I'm sorry for, I got to tell you sorry again. But God doesn't count our sins anymore. It's already been paid for. Mm-hmm. Why are we holding on to it?
I'm going to turn off the recording.